This afternoon, this being the first Sunday of a month that has a first Sunday, which means the first Sunday of any month, we are returning to our first Sunday Psalm series. Continuing now, today in Psalm 42, which is actually part one of two, in that Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 are basically one psalm. So today we'll be looking at 42. And next week, we will be looking at 43. But let us hear from God's Word. That is, let us hear from God as we read Psalm 42. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food, day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and all your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night, His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil against me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation, and my God. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard thus your word. Help us to receive it as such. Do your work according to your purposes in each of us. Conform us to the image of Christ. Strengthen and increase our faith. And guide this preacher. Chain him to your truth, that is your word, that he might be freely declare that truth with clarity and accuracy and understanding. And so speak to us from your word today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at the 42nd Psalm, this is a psalm that for various different reasons may very well be words that we're familiar with. It may have been a long time since we've even read Psalm 42, but if people have been a Christian for any amount of time, for a good couple of decades or something, they're probably familiar with the song that we sang earlier, As the Deer Pants for the Water. That was one of the first songs I had heard and sung after having been brought to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That song has always had a special place in my heart, based upon and inspired by the 42nd Psalm. In this psalm, as we mentioned earlier, we really have part one of a two-part psalm. Psalm 43 continues the very thoughts that were began in Psalm 42, for we have the repetition of the refrain that is in this psalm. That refrain being what we see in verse 5. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And again repeated in verse 11, and then once again repeated in verse 5 of Psalm 43. So we have this, what appears to be what we would call a refrain. You might call it in songwriting or in the writing of lyrics to a song, the chorus of sorts. Or as they use in the science of songwriting, the B part. That is, it is the refrain. It repeats. It gives the idea that's going on in the psalm. Another thing that's repeated throughout these psalms in different ways, especially in Psalm 42, repeated 6 times, is the word my soul. My soul. We also have in this an internal conversation that is going on. The psalmist is having a conversation with himself. Not in the sense of where we would look at someone and they're engaging in some sort of a conversation and there appears to be a really intense conversation going on and there's no one there. But rather, he is speaking to himself the truth of God's word, calling upon himself in the midst of his difficulty and in the midst of his despair to not forget the hope that is his. Yes, the reality is one can at the same time hope in God and yet at the same time be downcast of spirit. One can have both true at the same time. And that is what he is doing. He is reminding himself that he is not without in the midst of his despair and the midst of his difficulty. Our psalm is divided up into roughly 2 major sections. Verses 1 through 5, as well as the first part of verse 6. And this is kind of a place where the verse numbers don't necessarily do justice to the actual structure of the psalm. Remember, these verse numbers were not part of the original text. These were added over time by people to help us find things. In the middle of verse 5, in the middle of a sentence, in verse 5, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation. And then a new verse starts, and my God. So whoever did that, in my opinion, probably might have been riding a horse when he was putting in the numbers. But the first section, verses 1 through 5, and then in the second section, verses 6 through 11. In verses 1 through 5, we have the psalmist expressing where he is, expressing his downcastness, if that's a word, expressing his own struggles. And in verses 6 through 11, he now explains where his hope is and gives more details of the cause of his despair and of his being downtrodden. The opening words of this psalm, very familiar words, as the deer, or as it reads, if you like reading the older English, as the hart pants for water. Just an older word for a deer. As the deer pants for water, or for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. Our psalmist is expressing something. He's expressing a certain taste that he has. A certain craving that he has. But this is not simply craving for some sort of food, such as bread or pulled pork. That's on my mind because I had this morning pulled pork being made and was smelling the whole house. So that'll be there tonight, Lord willing. Or craving for sugar. It is not such a craving. This is not craving even simply for water. He's using the way that a deer craves for the flowing stream to illustrate how his soul pants for God. We see one who is thirsty. But this is not just a generalized thirst. This is not the kind of thirst that says, yeah, I could use a cup of water. This is not the kind of thirst to someone who drinks a certain amount of water every day and they're desperate to get their minimum amount of water in, so they're saying, I need to drink two more cups before the day's out. No. This is someone who is looking at the water as one who, if they don't get water, they are going to no longer survive. This is a portrait of a deer who is panting for flowing streams. Imagine, if you will, it may be difficult to imagine here with all the water that we get in different ways over time, being in the midst of a severe drought. That is something that we experienced living in Texas. Texas was never the land of stable weather, is never the land of stable weather. It is the land of either intense drought to where you're wondering if your reservoir is going to dry out, or the land of 17 inches of rain overnight. But I've been through many droughts and sometimes wondered, looking at the going to the reservoir that would feed our, that provided our water, going, will we make it through the summer? With how low it is. But even more than that, I could only imagine the various different wildlife, the raccoons and the deer in this case, who their water sources begin drying up. Where do they get their water? One can go several weeks without food. One cannot go more than a few days without water. Without water, one dies. This is a cry for life and for desperation. We don't simply see a generalized thirst. Rather, we see this desperation. Consider the scenes and stories, whether on screen or on a stage or in a book, with people trying to cross a desert. And next thing you know, they're saying, water, water. Or a deer, as we mentioned, that's been subject to a long drought. This is a desire for that which is necessary to sustain life. When we look at this psalm, the psalmist and what he is longing for is not just for a glass of the wet stuff known as water, but he is longing for God himself. Longing to know and to be assured of the goodness and grace of God that God has for him. He is finding himself in a position where the heavens are as brass, and he seems by all appearances, he seems alienated from God. He is longing for the water of which Jesus spoke in John chapter 4, with the woman at the well, in which he says, he sees the woman at the well, says, give me water. But he goes and talks about this water, uses an object lesson. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You see, the one who believes upon God has that water in him or her. A water of which there is no limit. But there are times when we may find ourselves wondering, is the water still there? Where is God? This is something David, or whoever the sons of Korah are inspired by, is asking. Where is God? Why am I in this situation? We've seen before, and we will see again. The Psalms can be very real and can be very raw. The way the psalmists express their own pain and their own agony. Our Christian piety must have room for what we see in the Psalms. To go before God and to say, I don't know what's going on. Why am I in this? When shall I rejoice again? We often prize ourselves in some sort of what I would call a happy clappy piety. We just need to put a happy smile on our face and pretend that there are no troubles. That, my brothers and sisters, is not legitimate and real Christian piety. It acknowledges the reality of this fallen world and difficulties in which we live. And our psalmist is so doing. Notice he also says, my soul. It's indicating the very heart of his being. The Hebrew word there is the same root. It is nephesh, in which God breathed the breath of life into Adam. That breath of life. Breath, life, soul. Different things that word can mean. But his innermost person, with what he is, his soul desires. Repeated 6 times in the psalm. He desires to come and appear before the Lord. But what is life? What is it that we need? What is it that is really important? What is our identity? These are the things the psalmist is pointing out through this language. What is it we really need? Verse 2, he again states, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God, the object of his thirst. When shall I come and appear before God? He longs for God and his truth to be ministered to him. We don't know the particular occasion of this psalm. It's written by the sons of Korah, who are the descendants of the Korah and his offspring who were swallowed up there at Mount Sinai by the earth. These are the ones who remained, and they are prominent psalm writers. Many commentaries believe that this is inspired maybe by David during Absalom's revolt, expressing David's distress and pain. When he says, when shall I appear before God? In the context of the Old Testament, this has to do with the religious life of Israel. It has to do with coming to temple, participating in the feasts, participating in the assemblies. He says even later on in the psalm, when he is reminiscing of things, he says, how I would go with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God, indicating that this may very well be speaking in terms of a king. This is indicative of the psalmist being separated from the assembly of God's people, unable to engage in the ordinary outward means that God uses to minister his truth to his people. And consider David, whether or not this is about him, consider David. When his third son, Absalom, revolted, he had to leave. And it wasn't just for a week or two. He was separated from Jerusalem and the religious life of Israel for a good amount of time. On his own, all by himself. Occasionally finding help, but largely running out on his own. Now, for me, the extrovert, that sounds like an absolute nightmare. Now, for the introvert, they might say, well, that sounds okay. But any introvert will say there's only so much time that they can be alone. For they know they need other people. He was separated from God's people, and as Spurgeon said, far removed from the outward ordinances and worship of God. And he continues, and sighing for the long-loved house of God. But consider the greater David, our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his own humanity, cried out in the agony of being alienated from the fellowship of the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? He hungered for God. He wanted God's presence to be known to him. He wanted the assurance of his favor and of his goodness. We see the nature of our union and communion with God in Christ in the context of the Old Covenant. How did one appear before God? Rather, in the assembly. The question that the woman at the well asked Jesus after he did spoke about the water, and then he said, go call your husband, and she said, I have no husband. Well, you're right, you don't have a husband. The man with man that you are with is not your husband. And she said, you are surely a prophet. And he said, so tell me about this. Tell me, you say we need to worship in Jerusalem, and we say we need to worship here at this mountain. Who's right? In the context of that, it was not asking about individual and private encounters, but about the corporate worship of the people of God. We, myself included, like to emphasize our private and personal encounters with God. But listen to this. The Lord comes to us in the preaching of the Word. Our Lord speaks to us in that preaching. It is in the fellowship of God's people through the means that He has appointed that we have fellowship with Him. It is in that context we can grasp and find private and personal encounters with God, with the God of all truth. And the psalmist was cut off from that. He was cut off from his people, unable to appear before the Lord. And he says, my soul longs for you. Show me a man or a woman who thinks that they can simply exist as a Christian independently and all by themselves without the fellowship of his people, without his church. And I will show you a person whose faith is at best very weak. And that includes those who might say, well, I can just get my nourishment from the YouTube preachers. God designed us to be in corporeal presence with one another. He then continues in this first part about his own tears. He's grieving. He loves God's assemblies, and now he's expressing his own crying and his own disturbance. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Here, this psalmist is saying something, as he always says things, but he's saying, I have been crying a lot. My tears have been my food. I have been sad, and I have been distraught. What have I had to eat but my sadness? That's what he's saying. My grief has been my food. Where has been the joy of the Lord? He's experiencing the pain of his separation. Consider even the sons of Korah, those who are the survivors of Korah and company, when they were swallowed up by the earth. They know full well, and we're probably reminded among one another quite frequently, what caused it all. And know full well that difficulty. Brothers and sisters, as a little bit of a reminder, sadness, grief, and pain are real. And we, to our own disservice, ignore it or pretend that it isn't there. We, to our own disservice, put on that proverbial stiff upper lip. We'll tell you this. It takes far more courage to say, I have trouble, and I have tears, than it does to pretend that they're not there. Where is your God? That's what was being said about our psalmist. Consider the agony of our Lord in the garden. Consider him upon the cross. Essentially, what was being said when they said to him, you healed others, can't you heal yourself? You delivered others, can't you deliver yourself? They're essentially saying, where is your God? That is what they are saying. Our Lord knew that. Because of him, we are able to go before the Lord with this and say, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Because Jesus went through that for us. So in the midst of sadness, notice what the psalmist is doing. He is crying out to God. And he expresses that he cries out to God. And even as he hopes in the Lord, that doesn't necessarily mean that all the pain and difficulty goes away. But he wishes to remember his hope. In verse 4, he calls to remembrance. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. We see our psalmist remembering things in the past, being in the procession. Again, this might indicate that this psalm is inspired by a leader in and among God's people. But that's not the point. The point is he's been cut off from all this. He remembers how I would go and do these things and remember the shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival, remembering the joy. Consider David, for instance, who, when the Ark of the Covenant came back, he was up jumping and twirling, such that his wife looked down and was angry that he was jumping and twirling. He longs for a restoration, not just to a position, but to the place of knowing the goodness of God and his people. To have God and Christ ministered to him. There are times, my brothers and sisters, when we may find ourselves feeling alienated from God, from our brothers and sisters in Christ. All the more reason to long. Spurgeon even said, a man who was very, very intimately acquainted with bouts of severe and significant despair and despondency and melancholy and depression. Those are all words that he used. Who said, those are times when we have every reason to press in and to keep looking to Christ and finding our hope in Him. And in verse 5, he asks a question where he now comes and asks himself a question, asks a question of his soul, basically looking to himself in the mirror. Back in, I think it was the early 90s, there was a it's still going, but there's a famous skit show where sketches where folks would do little skits and everything like that, and sometimes they were funny, sometimes they were pretty gross. I remember one where they were kind of mocking the self-help crowd, and the guy would look in the mirror and he would say, "I'm smart enough and I'm good enough, and by golly, people like me." The psalmist is speaking to himself here, maybe even looking in the water at his own reflection and saying, "Why are you so downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me?" Asking why. You have all these great things before you. Why are you going through this? And he says, remember, keep hoping in Him, even in the midst of the downcast of soul. We sometimes might say, well, if we just believed hard enough, and if we just had enough, if we hoped good enough, then we would not have any sort of downcast. And if we are downcast, clearly we might not have faith. Brothers and sisters, that's what we call prosperity gospel. And it is heresy. Now we see our psalmist turning this conversation to himself, talking to his soul. Why are you downcast? Even though he is cut off from the ordinary means God works, he has reason for hope. God has not abandoned him. The covenant-keeping God keeps covenant. And so hope in God. And we often wish to we must also remember, we cannot limit this in our own application to the suffering and pain he's feeling due to being cut off because of enemies and other pains. There are many reasons where a believer might find himself or herself in anguish and being downcast. Is this psalmist in distress because of some sort of personal sin they've committed? There is nothing in here that states that much. Pain and suffering, my brothers and sisters, are one of the realities of this world in which we live. Spurgeon again says, the world is not the Garden of Eden, and you cannot make it to be so. It is like that garden in this respect, that the serpent is in it, and the trail of the serpent is over everything here. It is said that there is a skeleton in some closet or other of everybody's house. He says, I am persuaded that there is no man in this world but has trial in some form or other, unless it be those whom God permits to have their portion in this life, because they will have no portion of bliss in the life that is to come. We often assume that melancholy, despondency, and such might be the result of some sort of sin or some sort of lack of faith. But my brothers and sisters, would we say that of Charles Spurgeon, who said, I am the subject of depressions of spirit, so fearful that I hope none of you ever get so fearful that I hope none of you ever get to such extremes of wretchedness as I go to. Charles Spurgeon. We get ourselves caught up into another form of prosperity gospel and bound up in a theology of glory when we say that those who are downcast are simply there because of some sort of sin or lack of faith? Oh, they're just not dealing with their grief properly. There are those who are downcast, as Spurgeon says, because of pain after pain after pain after pain, betrayal after betrayal after betrayal after betrayal. With such, we must be patient. When we talk with such people, this is a freebie application. We must be patient and be tender. Those who are in a dark night of the soul, I would argue that many who tell folks just to put on a stiff upper lip and a smiling face, I would argue, are probably themselves trying to hide their own melancholy and pain and their pride and self-exaltation. A rough and hard hand is not needed with such people, including upon ourselves. There are those for whom they are ill. Charles Spurgeon, again, he says, Spurgeon was... I read a lot of him, by the way. For me, that's new stuff. In that it's 19th century instead of 16th century. But he says this, a rough and hard hand is not needed with such. There are those, he says, for whom they are ill of the nervous system. Listen to him what he says. He says, there are some who have been greatly wounded, no doubt through sickness. A wounded spirit may be a result of diseases which seriously shake the nervous system. Let us be very tender with brothers and sisters who get into that condition. I have heard some say rather unkindly, Sister so-and-so is so nervous, we can hardly speak in her presence. Yes, but talking like that will not help her. There are many persons who have had this trying kind of nervousness greatly aggravated by the unkindness and thoughtlessness of friends. It is a real disease. It is not imaginary. Imagination, no doubt, contributes to it and increases it. But still, there is a reality about it. There are some forms of physical disorder in which a person lying in bed feels great pain through another person simply walking across the room. Oh, you say, that is mere imagination. Well, you may think so if you like. But if you are ever in that painful condition, as I have been many a time, I will warrant that you will not talk in that fashion again. But we cannot take notice of such fancies, says one. I suppose that you would like to run a steamroller across the room, just for the sake of strengthening their nerves. But if you had the Spirit of Christ, you would want to walk across the room as though your feet were flakes of snow. You would not wish to cause the poor sufferer any additional pain. I beg you, never grieve those upon whom the hand of God is lying in the form of depression of spirit, but be very tender and gentle with them. You need not encourage them in their sadness, but at the same time, let there be no roughness in dealing with them. They have many very sore places, and the hand that touches them should be soft as down. And then he says something that is still controversial, but I'll say that he said it. Yet I do not wish to speak of that kind of wounded spirit alone, for that is rather the business of the physician than of the divine. You see, Spurgeon, in the midst of all this difficulty and pain, he hoped in the Lord, but he would have days where he could not get out of bed because he was bawling his eyes out. He was being honest with God and with himself, and so must we, just as the psalmist. Let us remember the grace of God that swims, though there might be loud waves and trouble. Let us remember the grace of God that can help us keep putting one foot in front of the other. He says, For I shall again praise him, my salvation. Here we have an eschatological outlook. That is, looking at the end. What does he say? Even for one suffering from despair and despondency, for whatever reason. This is true of them. If they are in Christ, I shall again praise Him, my salvation. I shall again praise Him, my salvation. In the midst of the despair, my brothers and sisters, there is a glimmer of hope and light. For David, he remembered God's goodness in the ways that, and for the kings of Israel and the sons of Korah, remembering the many good ways that God had worked and had brought them into the land. For us, my brothers and sisters, Jesus rose from the dead and is returning. And indeed, we will praise Him again, He who is our salvation, secured by the life, death, and burial of Jesus Christ. So we shall praise Him again. Even in our despair, we have that surety. We can preach that to ourselves and to one another and share that. In verse 6, he begins the second part. The one who, that my soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon and from Mount Mizar. We know where Mount Hermon is. That's in the far north of Israel. We don't know where the other places are. But one could assume that maybe this is a drawing a map of Israel. And so the one who can say this, who can admit and acknowledge this and before God, even men, remembering, here he's remembering the places that most likely show the expanse of Israel and reminder of God's redemptive work. And brothers and sisters, the one who could admit what we have there, my soul is cast down within me, and acknowledge this before God and even men, is no coward or weakling. No, that person, as we said earlier, shows far more courage and resolve than the person who just pretends it's not there. What do we remember? In remembering God's redemptive work, we remember our Lord Jesus Christ, who lived and who died and who rose from the dead. In that we have meaning in the midst of all of our despair and discouragement, in the midst of our despondency. We have His care because Jesus died for us. So even while we find ourselves despondent and in pain, we can say this: Jesus lived and died and rose from the dead. He then, in verse 7, continues with the idea of remembering God, remembering His grace. Deep calls to deep. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. He acknowledges that his place is not outside the hand of God. He affirms that through the means He appointed, He brought about the dark night of the soul for David, or for whoever this psalm is about. This is a work of God's providence. Deep calls to deep. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves, they have gone over me. He is describing God's providence in this. You see, we may ask in the midst of our difficulty, where is God? God says, I am right here. This is not outside of my purview. And thus we can look that Christ lived and died for us and say, see, God is right here in the midst of this. And He brings meaning to the midst of all, brings meaning to all of this. We do ourselves, I would argue, a disservice when we spend all of our time trying to figure out what we did to bring ourselves here. Because God's providence is at work. What sort of sin did I commit to bring myself here? Well, Name one. There's a million of them that could have done so. But God is with us. In acknowledging God, all of his breakers and his waves going over him, he's acknowledging that God is with him. And further, in verse 8, he affirms God's grace when he says, "By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life." An acknowledgement that even in his struggles and pain, God is with him and shares his love with him. God's love us, loves us, his love is with us, even when we are downcast and melancholy. In fact, Benjamin Keach, not based on this psalm, but dealing with folks who were downcast of soul, at a funeral sermon of all places, wrote a sermon about how the covenant of grace is a sweet cordial to the drooping soul. We must know that God has his love for his people. And how do we know? The simple words of Romans 5. In this, God demonstrates his love for us. That we're happy and clappy and everything's going well. No, that's not what it says. In this, God demonstrates his love for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That, my brothers and sisters, is how we know this truth. And so then, based on that, in verse 9, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? Two questions. Why have you forgotten me? And why am I mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? Why am I in this? Your love is so great. Why am I in this? It's an expression of grief. We mentioned earlier Jesus' quotation of Psalm 22, verse 1. When upon the cross at the end, he declares, my God, why have you forsaken me? A theological statement is made there. But if that's all we read, we miss everything that's going on. Theological statement is stating that the Father has turned his face from him. According to the humanity of Jesus, the Father has turned his face from him. Why have you forsaken me? This is also a cry of grief. I am in pain. I am in difficulty. It's simply an expression of grief. And so he's saying, why am I in this distress? Our Lord asked this in his own distress. The psalmist in his own distress asked this. Stating this is neither sinful nor showing lack of faith. If so, my brothers and sisters, then we don't have a Savior. It's a rhetorical cry. He acknowledges that God is his rock. He's pained. He's in mourning. With the reality that he's being oppressed by his enemy, as our Lord was oppressed on our behalf. But let us remember this truth because of Jesus Christ, because he is the fulfillment of all that has been promised. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4 is true. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He brought about the day of that promise. The mourners will find comfort, not just now, but eternally. And then, as with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Repeating what we saw earlier, when once again they say, where is your God? In verse 3. Parallel to that in verse 3. As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me. They say to me all day long, where is your God? He describes the sting of the mocking, of the verbal oppression, as though it were a deadly wound in his bones. And our Lord Jesus Christ, did he not receive a literal deadly wound in his bones, with the nails going through his hands and through his feet? This, where is your God? This was the type of mocking our Lord found on the cross. He healed others. Why doesn't he heal himself? Even with the plaque that was put above him on the cross, the King of the Jews. That was mockery. He was being mocked. But the insult is not against him. The insult is against his God. Why won't God act to defend his name? Where is your God? That's what's being said. Sennacherib, when he stood before Israel, before Jerusalem, and he laid siege to the city, in his letter he said, "Where is your God? Will he not act? Clearly, our God is better than yours, based upon external circumstances." He was saying that. Sennacherib was. But God has acted to defend his name because Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ lived and he died and he rose from the dead. He has acted to defend his name. When we even ask ourselves the question, or the accuser whispers in our ear, "Where's your God?" Well, he sent Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose from the dead for me. So he's right here with me. And he closes with the words, "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" with the refrain, Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. We close today with these words. We return back to verse 5, repeating this refrain. My brothers and sisters, here's the call when we are downcast. Especially when we are downcast. At all times, this is to be true. But when we are downcast in our souls, we say, "Hope in God." This is no guarantee that our trial or dark night will come to an end. But it is that which keeps us putting one foot in front of the other. In the midst of the severest distresses and turmoil, even that of the inner man, we can always say this: "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." We have a perfect Savior who suffered, not just physically, but spiritually, mentally, emotionally, on our behalf. And so that, my brothers and sisters, is the surety of this: I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that even in what we would call a dark night of the soul, we are never without hope. We ask that you would help us to rest our hope in Christ, and that you would help us when we find our brothers and sisters in such struggles. To go like our Savior, as one who is gentle and lowly and patient. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.